Welcome on this rainy evening. Everyone appears moderately dry, and so we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, which will afford you to wipe off your glasses, as I've done, and prepare for concentration on our study this evening. You'll also have the opportunity for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for this opportunity. We have been granted the grace and the provisions that are associated with your perfect plan to understand your divine thought. And this evening we are examining a passage of Scripture which amplifies that total process whereby when we acquire that information, we are then expected to utilize it in accordance with your directives as are found in Scripture. And having confidence in your total package of immutable truth is what gives us the courage to make application of those requirements that you impose upon us, and to do that in a hostile environment that seeks to dissuade us in every way not to follow through. May this passage embolden us to utilize that powerful truth that we possess within our souls in such an effective manner that the Word of God might be magnified in our lives, and the end result is that Jesus Christ would be glorified. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. I want to go back and remind you as we continue through our look at the formula of encouragement. It is found, be strong and courageous. Be strong and have good courage, I think, is the phraseology that you find in Joshua chapter 1, verse 6. And that turns out to be a formula, really. It is found in Scripture side by side when it is used, and thus it becomes almost idiomatic. And so we took up the discussion of what does be strong and courageous mean, and we've established a better translation, have confidence and courage. This is far better to explain what is going on and what is in the soul of Joshua as he receives this mandate. We undertook our discussion under paragraph A with a definition and description of the term have confidence and courage. We noted where it was used, Deuteronomy 31 verses 6, 7, and 23, and Joshua 1 verses 6, 7, and 9. We noted some principles that are pertinent and should be in your stream of consciousness. We noted that from this lifestyle of righteous function, which Joshua had acquired through consistent Bible study and following the directives of the Shekinah glory during the 40-year Hornada experience, all of Joshua's experience had led to him accumulating a lifestyle of righteous function. We have noted in past studies that he had advanced to the level of Jeshurun, he along with Caleb and, of course, Moses. And that lifestyle of righteous function had given confidence to Joshua in his soul. He had confidence in the promises that God communicated either personally through Moses or now in the written canon called the Torah. And there are promises that have just been communicated to him on the plains of Moab in Joshua 1 verse 5, which we've noted. Now, all of that confidence and promises gave him the courage to execute the mandates that he was about to receive and was in the process of receiving. It's one thing to be told to do something by authority. It's another thing to be able to do it. We've studied the imperative moods of Scripture, took a long time examining that and how important imperative moods are. They are the least associated with reality. They are the furthest removed from reality. Because a mandate is issued, there is nothing implicit within the mandate that implies that the command that it entails will be executed. Because that's entirely up to the volition of the person who receives the order. And if the person who receives the order decides from his volition, I'm not going to do it, I can't do it, I don't understand the order, I'm afraid to do it, there's too much pressure involved in it, it doesn't get done. And therefore, there's a lot to be said about how orders are given. They must be clear and precise, easily understandable, but they fall on deaf ears when the person who receives them doesn't have the wherewithal to execute the mandate. And one of the biggest problems in fulfilling the mandates of the Word of God is the fear of doing so. Fear of the devil's world. Fear of ramifications. Fear of what other people will think. Fear, fear, fear. And that, of course, obviously withdraws you from the filling of the Holy Spirit, that being a mental attitude sin, so you're operating from a position of weakness. So we have to understand what a person has to possess within his soul when he receives a mandate, an order, a commandment from senior ranking authority. Is that person capable of following through on what he's been ordered to do? And for Joshua, he had to have within his soul a huge inventory of ideas that not only gave him confidence in the one issuing the order, but confidence in the context of that mandate. What was inside of what was required of him? What did the mandate ask him to do? And he had to have absolute confidence in that. Now, where did that confidence come from? Confidence in the person giving the order, confidence in his integrity, confidence in the mutability of what he has to say, the veracity of what he has to say, the faithfulness of the person, the omnipotence of the person, a total orientation of the essence of the character giving the order. And Joshua possessed within his soul a huge inventory of biblical truths. Not only that, he contained wisdom of application over a long period of time, namely 40 years. He had a history of understanding the faithfulness of God in his life. Thus, when Jesus Christ came to him in Joshua chapter 1 and said, "I want you to cross this river, cross this Jordan right here, enter the land of Canaan, confront in an adversarial and aggressive way the armies of Canaan. Defeat them on the battlefield. Remove them from the land and establish your government in their place." It's one thing to make orders and mandates of those magnitudes. It's another to get the person you give it to follow through. And how are they going to do it? They have to have confidence in the person giving the order. Confidence in the fact that they're backing it with their integrity. "I will be with you. I will never fail you. I will never forsake you. In fact, I will ride point." And Joshua believed it, and it gave him confidence. And with that, he had courage toward the men, the peoples of Canaan, and the circumstances he would encounter. So I'd repeat the point. From this lifestyle of righteous function, Joshua will have confidence in the Lord's promises from which will come his courage to execute those mandates. Thus, in the formula of encouragement, Chazak, which is translated "be strong," it refers to the confidence which is developed in the soul of the believer toward the integrity of God. The second word, Amatz, I think translated "good courage," refers to the courage that is born out of confidence and which can then be focused on the execution of the mandates. And so in the age of Israel, the spiritual life was the execution of the faith rest drill. Confidence was placed in divine promises which enabled the believer to concentrate on the requirements contained in the divine mandates. So you have confidence in the promises, then that in turn enables you to concentrate on what you've been asked to do. And with that concentration through tranquility of soul, you then, from that confidence, have the courage to execute. And so the end result was the courage to execute those mandates, knowing that the God who ordered them was always with them, he would never leave them, and in fact was riding point ahead of them. And what resulted from all of this was courage toward man, toward life, and toward circumstances. And in the church age, the spiritual life is centered again on the four spiritual mechanics, which is a great advance over just the faith rest drill. Now remember that motivational virtue is directed toward God, and that we would be reminded of these things by this chart. Motivational virtue is directed toward God. Functional virtue is directed toward our fellow man. There are three categories of what they're labeled here as counterpart virtues. Confidence in God is a motivational virtue. If you have confidence in God and His Word, His integrity and His veracity, His essence, and in essence, His essence, if you have confidence in God, then that will in turn motivate your courage toward man and circumstances. In fact, that confidence is what supports your courage. Courage must be supported because courage implies opposition. Courage implies restraint. Courage implies assault and attack, disagreement, and so on. And therefore, you must confront that consistently. Therefore, courage must be supported. And the thing that supports it is the confidence that you know what you're doing is right and that God's backing you in the endeavor. It's very, very difficult to confront the hostilities of 1990s America, the vicissitudes of our very confused society. And they will hurl admonishments at you from left and right if you stand for truth. And we'll see that come out in verse 7. One of the problems in doing what God asks you to do is nobody's going to like it. And so there are a lot of assaults that come your way, and the devil's world's only one of them. Second category we should note in these counterpart virtues is worship of God as a motivational virtue, which generates the functional virtue of morality toward man. We have defined that particular bailiwick as the production of honor. When integrity is developed from a study of the Word of God, your personal integrity, as we define it in a theological and spiritual sense, your personal integrity is an inventory of ideas based on Bible doctrine, based on the thinking of God, based on the eternal Logos. When you know what God knows and has provided a system by which you can understand these concepts and principles, knowledge of that information gives you integrity. And from that inventory, you make decisions. You're able to solve problems, these kinds of things, the rationales that are available to you for clear, precise thought and clarity. Now, when you are placed under pressure, you are challenged to be loyal to that integrity, to that inventory of truth. And under pressure, when you remain loyal, the execution of loyalty under pressure is demonstrated as honor toward your fellow man. And that is really the idea behind this second category here. Worship of God is a motivational virtue. When you worship God, you develop this virtue or this integrity of thought within your soul, and when placed under pressure, you're loyal to that inventory of ideas as a decision-making, problem-solving source of data. And when you choose to follow that leadership, the result is morality toward man, but it's honor. It is the virtue, the virtuous application of biblical truth. And so we would call it virtue morality, not the morality that is fine today. No one knows what morality is today. Morality today will be different tomorrow. I have been fascinated as I've spent a little time today watching the, I guess you would call it the House Committee investigating the president's wrongdoings. And I've seen the testimony of Judge Starr as he has been interrogated by members of that House committee investigating this thing. And Judge Starr has appeared to me, so far, to be a man of great integrity who, on a professional level, sought to do the task assigned to him to the best of his ability and within the confines of the law, constantly seeking guidance from the Department of Justice upon his testimony and under supervision by quite a number of judges at various levels of our judiciary. And so accusations that somehow he had violated the law don't stand up upon his testimony, that he was under the scrutiny of several judges at various levels as well as the Department of Justice. Yet he has had his integrity impugned. He has been vilified and castigated by many today by representatives of our government who seem to turn a deaf ear and blind eye toward violations of our criminal and civil law. Now, my point for bringing all of this out is this. Under all of that scrutiny, all of those vile comments, all of those threats to him personally as far as his integrity and good name was concerned, the man never once lost his composure. And do you know why? Kenneth Starr is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Kenneth Starr not only is a personal professional in the field of jurisprudence, he understands at least the basic principles of dealing with people who are in opposition to him, and he has used unconditional love toward these people. He's never raised his voice. He's never tried to defend himself except on a legal level. And when you move out through these swinging doors and you seek to do things right, do them professionally within the boundaries of what the Word of God would mandate you to do in order to do your job properly, you are going to have opposition. And when that opposition comes, you may not retaliate. You must use the royal law. The royal law says that you shall not seek your own revenge. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. You will not hold a grudge against people who offend you, abuse you, and wrong you. And this is not a valid test unless you have actually been wronged, abused, and have been the victim of a miscarriage of justice. It is not a true test unless you truly are a victim. And when that occurs, you must use unconditional love, and you may not bear a grudge, and you may not seek revenge, not even mentally. That is revenge motivation. And that is the first step in revenge execution, pursuit of vengeance. And you're not permitted it under the royal law. Now, where does all of that come from? It comes from worshiping God, and the primary duty of the believer priest in the field of worship is Bible study day in and day out. That must be top priority. Nothing else may supersede it. Now, what's in second place is entirely up to you. For me, what's second place? What's second place for you? We would discuss those things. We would probably find general agreement among ourselves on what's second and third and fourth. We would talk about things like wives and children. We would talk about our country. We would talk about things of that nature. But after we get down to about four or five, I'm going to have baseball and bluegrass music up there, and you're not going to be talking these things. But worship's top priority has to do with Word of God, Bible study, inculcation into your soul. And with that, you can generate this virtue morality toward your fellow man. Now, the third category is personal love for God as a motivational virtue, which sustains unconditional love toward your fellow man. You must love God first before you can love your fellow man. And any attempt to love your fellow man without loving God first is superficial. It has great big holes in it, and it is truly hypocrisy. That was the first paragraph we've been reviewing, haven't we? Well, it'll keep us from having to review when we get done, I guess. Second paragraph was the developing of the concept of virtue, and we noted where it was found in the New Testament. The word is arete. A-R-E-T-E, arete, found in Philippians 4:8, 1 Peter 2:9, and 2 Peter 1:5. Once we have developed confidence in the Word of God, it becomes the virtue that sustains our courage toward man and circumstances. And so we develop the idea that confidence is a virtue, and it is what sustains our courage toward man and circumstances. So, thus, ergo, confidence becomes the better translation of kazak rather than have strength, be strong, or whatever it says. The third paragraph, the etymology of arete. We noted that arete contains several things that help define it. Virtue is the way it's translated, I think, into the English. It means martial valor, according to Homer. And we noted that Joshua had martial valor at Rephidim. Dikaiosune has to do with the thinking of a judge. It really would best be translated as integrity. And therefore, virtue is associated with the integrity of God, which contains within its definition His righteousness, justice, and love. And also associated with the virtue is the concept of dunamis, the word for power in the English, and referencing the omnipotence of God. God has the power to stand behind these principles of divine thought, which we are to be confident toward in order to have courage toward our fellow man. And so divine integrity and power is associated with the idea of arete, or virtue. And so arete is an attitude, really, based on knowledge of absolute truth, which results in virtuous thought, action, moral goodness, honor. Therefore, kazak, or confidence, is the virtue which results from the acquisition of divine thought into your stream of consciousness, giving you the power to face the circumstances of life with courage. The paragraph D is where we are now. The church age principles on confidence and courage. We want to make application not to Joshua and the dispensation of Israel, but to our own lives in the church age. And to best understand the application of each of these virtues, it is important to remember that motivational virtues belong to your royal priesthood, and the functional virtues belong to your royal ambassadorship. Priesthood is your relationship with God, ambassadorship with your fellow man. Motivational virtues, thus, are invisible and private. This is between you and the Lord as per your priesthood. Motivational virtues are invisible and private, and they are directed toward God. The functional virtues are visible and public, and they are directed toward your fellow man and circumstances. Now, in the case of confidence and courage, confidence is a motivational virtue invisibly and privately directed toward God. That's a part of your priesthood, and that is developed in Bible study. Confidence is a virtue developed as a result of Bible study, knowing what God thinks, and then learning how He backs what He thinks with His promises, and then He will give you directives. That's important for you to see in Joshua chapter 1. He gave him promises first. I will be with you. I will never leave you, just like with Moses. I'll never fail you or forsake you. I'm riding point. Now, here's what I want you to do. Cross this Jordan. Kill those people. Set up your government there. So you have the promises preceding the mandate. Promises give confidence so that courage can fulfill the mandate. So in the case of confidence and courage, confidence is a motivational virtue invisibly and privately directed toward God as a part of the priesthood. Courage, on the other hand, is a functional virtue visibly and publicly directed toward man and circumstances through the function of ambassadorship. The motivational virtue of confidence in God supports the functional virtue of courage toward man and circumstances. And that which supports, therefore, must be strong. The strength of our confidence in God is the result of developing the four spiritual mechanics of the Christian way of life. The strength of our confidence in God is the result of developing the four spiritual mechanics of the Christian way of life. Confidence toward God is the invisible strength behind the believer's visible courage. Confidence toward God is the invisible strength behind the believer's visible courage. We're justified in placing our confidence in God because His divine virtue backs all of His promises. And so His virtue formulates promises from the resource of His perfect righteousness. His justice administers the fulfillment of His promises to the believer. The promises are motivated by virtue love and expressed through divine grace. The promises are statements of eternal truth which cannot be altered or annulled, and therefore they are immutable. They are surely kept because of divine omnipotence, which is able to do all things. Therefore, since God is worthy of our trust, we can place our unwavering confidence in His promises. Resuming now at point 15, consequently. Consequently, when we are issued mandates, we can muster the courage to act on them because of the confidence we have in God's promises. Repeat, when we are issued mandates, that's any imperative mood in Scripture, when we're issued mandates, we can place, or rather we can muster the courage. When we're issued mandates, we can muster the courage to act on them because of the confidence we have in God's promises. And God gave Joshua promises, and then he gave him mandates. Why? He reminded him, have confidence and good courage. Where did the confidence come from? Joshua's inventory of ideas. He's up on Jeshurun level. He's got a lot of thought to depend upon. Have courage. Now, it takes a leader that is prepared in every possible way to take on the tasks that are assigned to Joshua. You just can't put some people into leadership. They don't know what to do. And if you give them a directive, as the Lord gave to Joshua, what is Joshua going to do with it if he doesn't have an inventory? He won't have any confidence, and there won't be any courage, and he will not lead the people into the land, and they won't be successful. Now, Moses had confidence and courage, but the people didn't. So it puts us back to discussing the first and second generations. The first generation was a fourth generation. The second generation was a first generation. And the first generation had confidence and courage, and therefore they were equipped to follow Joshua into the land. I see some of you have forgotten our study of the four-generation curse, but you'll have to get the tapes on that. Now, in order to, point 16, in order to claim promises, the believer must have confidence. In order to execute divine mandates, the believer must have courage. You got to have both. Now, if you don't have any confidence in who's giving the order, no confidence in his ability to back it, I will back you on this. Here's what I want you to do, and I'll back you. And then you get right there in the middle of the fray, and you look around for a little help, and he's gone. He's at Starbucks. What are you left to do? Well, you just have to fight it out. Now, the problem is that when that happens to you on occasion, it does. People are no damn good, you know that. And so in the devil's world, you get betrayed or left behind or ignored or abandoned. And so you fight free. You finally survive it all. And then what's the first thing we do? The first thing we do is decide to be angry about it. I'm mad. And then from that comes bitterness. And what comes from bitterness? Revenge motivation. I am going to see them bleed, and I want to hear their shrieks of pain when all of this hits them. And what is this a violation of? It's the violation of the royal law. The royal law says, you shall not seek vengeance, that's mine. You shall not hold a grudge. I will pursue this, turn it right over to the Supreme Court of Heaven. And you say, you mean I can't, I'm not going to get one mental attitude sin out of this? No. Not if you keep the royal law. Because once you permit yourself to be angry, and we took months, I think, to study Ephesians 4 on this very subject. Once you let the anger in there, and you don't suppress it, it becomes a smoldering ember in the soul. And that smoldering ember just needs some type of ignition system to have it flare up to real life again. And while it smolders, it's bitterness. And then this person says something to you, or you are reminded of the malfeasance that they were involved in with you, and the billowing occurs, and up shoots that flame right through the gut. And when it does, you now are angry again, and you spew from bitterness, and you seek revenge, and that's the whole ballgame of Ephesians 4. And so when you have a person who says, I want you to do something, and I will back you on it, it's really a big boost to understand that that person giving the promise is the God of this universe. And he will always be there, and he'll never forsake you. Now, you can have confidence in that. And when you have that confidence, then you can execute the mandates with courage. 17. The opposite of confidence is doubt and distrust. The opposite of confidence is doubt and distrust, while the opposite of courage is fear and cowardice. Opposite of confidence is doubt and distrust. The opposite of courage is fear and cowardice. trust are overcome by claiming promises at the first stage of the faith rest drill. What are you afraid of? It's normal to be afraid. We are aliens in the hostile environment of Cosmos Diabolicus. So it's quite normal to be afraid. This whole operation is designed to kill us. So it's human to be afraid on occasion. But when you are afraid, that fear should be immediately neutralized by the claiming of promises so that your fear is reduced to less than a minute, say. Now, the practice usually runs this way. Some threat comes your way. You go to the doctor today. He pulls an MRI. He says you have a brain tumor that's cancerous and inoperable, and it's the size of a basketball. And I'm suggesting that you might have a moment of fear. I'm just suggesting that. And so you have that moment of fear, and you stagger over to a chair and sit down. And then you start running through promises. I am saved. That's a good place to start. I have eternal security. When I die, I go to heaven. When I do, I will see Jesus. And you can go on and on with this. And living is Christ, dying, profit. See, there are no verbs in there. Living, Christ, dying, prophet. So you repeat that verse. And you talk about, well, I'm going to have a lot of pain with this, I'm thinking. But when I die, no more pain, no more grief, no more tears. All the old things have passed away. All things are now new. And I have the prospect of a resurrection body without a sinful nature. And I'm boring you with this because you know all of it. You know how to run through all of these rationales. And what has happened to fear? Fear has now gone away. So now you can move to the doctrinal rationales that are in your soul. And you pick the one that suits you best. The essence of God would say that God knew about this in eternity past and therefore has made provisions, etc., etc. You can work on down through the line. And then you wind up with a doctrinal conclusion. The doctrinal conclusion is, from that comes the courage to go out there and face this deal. The doctrinal conclusion is, it's in the plan of God. God knew about this. It's in the decrees. This is the way He takes me out. I'm now in the death-shadowed valley. I'll go out in a blaze of glory. When's the next Bible class? Fear and distrust overcome by claiming promises at the first stage of the faith rest drill. 19. Confidence is built at gate 4 of the divine power system by inculcating wheel tracks of righteousness into the stream of consciousness. Now you know that. Gate 4, inculcation, metabolization of Bible doctrine. You perceive it at Bible class. You inculcate it under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So what did Joshua say? I took your word and I ate it. And we get an illustration from that. The Bible doctrine is communicated, and even in the Scripture, truth is often illustrated as bread, the bread of life. Eat this food, this food for your soul. Now you eat it. Now how do you eat this ethereal substance? Well, you consume it into your soul through perception. And that may be through the eye gate as I write things here, but primarily through the ear gate. You hear the doctrine communicated, and therefore it goes into Broca's area. It goes into Wernicke's area, and it's all processed into your language, and it makes sense to you. And it comes up in your conscious mind, and your volition is challenged. And you say, I understand it. I believe it. It's metabolized into the stream of consciousness in 7 different compartments, categorized there and stored, put on the hard disk of the brain by the Holy Spirit so you can't forget it. And that is how you're able to learn doctrine at gate 4. And that's the grace apparatus for perception. Now, in addition to that, there's also problem-solving device number 5, which is doctrinal orientation to reality. As you progress at gate 4 of the divine power system, then your doctrinal orientation to reality becomes more and more a functional problem-solving device at number 5. So confidence is built at gate 4 of the divine power system by inculcating wheel tracks of righteousness into the stream of consciousness, thus enlarging the 5th problem-solving device, which is the concept of doctrinal orientation. 20. Courage is manifested when the believer under pressure uses doctrinal rationales to support his execution of divine mandates. Courage is manifested when the believer under pressure uses doctrinal rationales to support his execution of divine mandates. So you have to be able to think the Word of God under pressure. And claiming the promises gives you tranquility of thought so you can do that. And as you concentrate on these doctrinal rationales, then from that, you're going to generate the courage. The courage will be there for the execution of the divine mandates. And I'm telling you, without Bible doctrine in your soul, you can't sustain courage over the long haul. So the Word of God becomes, again, a top priority. 21. Now, failure to do it this way because of fear means you do not trust God to keep His promises. I will teach you all things. I will bring to remembrance all of those things which I have taught you. That tells you that when you go to Bible class, that you will learn. He says, I will send you a comforter, Parakletos, someone who will walk alongside and direct and help and assist you, and that's the Holy Spirit, unique to the church age. He is your mentor. He will instruct you into these things, and it will become perspicuous to you. And then under pressure, it is through the filling of the Holy Spirit that He brings to your conscious mind those pertinent doctrines for you to apply and consider for your circumstance. What shuts all of that down is fear. And when you are afraid, you are forgetting for the moment that God is there. He will not fail you. He will not forsake you. He's riding point. He knew about it in eternity past. He's with you. Keep pressing on. And when you're afraid, you've forgotten that. And in essence, you're not trusting God to keep His promises. And thus, you lose the availability of the divine power to carry out your ambassadorship function. You lose the availability of divine power. Point 22, how is that? Since fear is a mental attitude sin, it not only leads to failure to execute the mandates, but it removes the believer from the environment of virtue, which is the filling of the Holy Spirit. A mental attitude sin causes the filling of the Holy Spirit to come to an end. And now you are carnal, you're functioning in cosmic one. You're utilizing human viewpoint problem-solving devices. Any application of doctrine is going to be erroneous and inefficient. And therefore, you're functioning as an unbeliever trying to resolve the problems of your life. Since fear is a mental attitude sin, it not only leads to failure to execute the mandates, but also removes the believer from the environment of virtue, the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, the next and I think final paragraph in our look at the concept of confidence and courage is Joshua's development of confidence and courage. We looked at it from the church age standpoint. We had to take a look at some concepts of the priesthood, which was not available to Joshua. Your motivational virtues are the function of your priesthood. And those that have to do toward God, functioning in the priesthood. And then the others are toward your fellow man. So you have priesthood and ambassadorship. And see, you don't have that in the age of Israel. So and what's the environment for application for Joshua? And that's what we want to see in paragraph E, Joshua's development of confidence and courage. So point one, Joshua's mission is, in short, to invade the land, defeat the Canaanites, and by means of this military conquest, establish client nation Israel. That's what it means when he says, I'm going to give you the land, the inheritance I promised to your forefathers. Now, in doing that, there are a lot of things that have to be accomplished by Joshua. And all of this is a grace operation. The land is theirs. Taking what belongs to you in a hostile environment called the devil's world requires volitional choices and capacity. You must have the capacity to administer your inheritance. You cannot go into a piece of real estate expect to be God's representative in the devil's world, functioning under the mandates of a client nation, and do so without knowledge of God's mandates, without knowledge of God's plan and what He requires of you. That is total ignorance. There is no capacity, and there certainly is no courage. And so such individuals are not qualified to go into the land, although they're free to go should they acquire the capacity. The first generation could have gone. They were inheritors of the promise with reference to imputation. They will be there at the millennial reign of Christ, and in the eternal state, they will be in the heavenly, the new world order, the new heavens and the new earth, there they will be because they have eternal life. But will they be a part of the first client nation? That is the issue here. And no, they will not, because they had no capacity, because they were rebellious people, stiff-necked, they were called in the King James. I don't care what you tell me to do, and I don't care who's telling me, I'm going back to Ramses. I'm not doing it. I don't like the food here. I don't like the water. I don't like the leadership. I'm fed up with it. I want to be a slave again. And that is exactly what we do when we say, no, it's too hard. I can't. I'm going to submit to the old sin nature. I'm going to submit to human viewpoint problem-solving devices, and I may get involved in evil too. Joshua's mission was to take the land, defeat the Canaanites, and by means of this military conquest, establish client nation Israel. 2. Joshua's now around 85 years of age. He's developed his confidence over a 40-year period of time, during which he has witnessed the Lord's faithfulness in keeping His promises. Joshua has been there. He's got a history and a dossier of a man who knows the faithfulness of God. And he never questioned the Lord's promises or His mandates. I want to review some things for you under point 3. He saw the grace of God at the Battle of Rephidim against Amalek, Exodus 17. At Rephidim, Amalek charges in and is a threat to these Jewish people, the first generation, who are not organized militarily. And Moses' order to Joshua is, go out there and find some men and let's get them armed with swords. And then after you've recruit these guys, after you muster this crowd, I want you to go out and attack Amalek. And Joshua did not say, these people have not been to basic training. They don't know squat. I've been watching them. They are weak of soul. They are pusillanimous individuals. I don't think I can lead them. We better pray about this. None of that claptrap. He went out and hustled up enough people to get the job done, armed them with swords, and he assaulted Amalek and was victorious, and he never questioned the mandate. He just did it, did what he was told, under faith, and he knew the grace of God would sustain them. God told him to go do it. He figured God backs it. I'll lead the way. That was the incident at Rephidim, the Battle of Rephidim. He was Moses' aide-de-camp at Mount Sinai when Moses was receiving the law. Here's what Joshua's duty was. Everybody gives the billing to Moses, and certainly they should. He's up on Sinai. He's up there receiving the law, encrypted by God Himself, our Lord Jesus Christ. And it was more than the Ten Commandments, by the way. That was just the prologue. And after that came the spiritual code and the order code, the whole thing that Moses reviewed in Deuteronomy. And therefore, while Moses is up there, Moses would go to this certain area of the mountain where he was receiving this information. And down below, at a certain level of that mountain, was an encampment. And at that encampment was Joshua. And he was Moses' aide-de-camp, his assistant. And Moses is up there with this awesome responsibility of acquiring all of this data. And at a certain periods of time, the Lord obviously would give him a break. He had to sleep. He had to eat, these kinds of things. And down would come Moses. And he would come back to base camp. And there would be Joshua. And he would be taking care of the details. Joshua was loyal. He was a wonderful assistant. And I'm certain that Moses related to him as they sat around the campfire at night, you're not going to believe what I saw today. And Joshua sat there and soaked it up, and he understood the faithfulness of God. He understood the power of God. He understood what was going on. It was a phenomenal experience in the grace of God for Joshua as an aide-de-camp to Moses. And then finally, as an example, he along with Caleb were presented, were prepared to take the land at Kadesh Barnea number 1 during the first year of the Exodus. Now there they are on the border of the land after only 1 year. And believe you me, that first generation could have gone into the land that very first year. They are inheritors of the promise because they all were believers. And therefore they had a right to go in there because they had the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God told them, it's time to go. Mount up and head them out. Let's go get them. And they said, well, why don't we send in a G2 mission? Why don't we send in some guys to sort of scope it out and reconnoiter the thing? And so Moses said, well, okay. So he gets one from every tribe. And it says, I want you 12 guys to go in there and bring back a report. And all 12 went in, and they saw a land flowing with milk and honey. And they brought back grapes from the vineyards of Canaan that they had to haul over their shoulders. They were so heavy. Just one cluster of these things, they had to be draped over a pole, and men had to carry it in on a rail. And they said, make some pretty good wine over there in Canaan. But we are grasshoppers in their sight. These guys are big, nasty, ornery, you name it. We don't think we ought to go over there and confront that crowd. We think we ought to stay over here, and that we're considering going back to Egypt. Then it got around to Caleb and Joshua's report, and Joshua said, God promised us this land. He will be with us. We need to go take it now. We have to do it now. And do you know what? They stood for truth, they believed the promises, and they had the courage to stand up against opposition that was 5-1 against them. Had the courage to stand up and say, this is a bunch of crap. You people are pussies. You people are weak. You people don't have any kind of courage in your soul. And here's what I suggest we do. I suggest you forget about this fear. I suggest you mount up and let's go take them. And they were very forceful about it. And do you know what? They began to cry. They cried all night long and wailed like a bunch of old stuck pigs. And when they woke up the next morning, they had a guilt complex about the whole thing. And so they run up to Moses and they say to him, we thought about it all night long during our sobbing, our bellowing and whining and carrying on. We thought it over and we've decided that we ought to go over there and take these guys. And Moses said, I don't think that's a good idea, because in order for you to fulfill this mandate, you've got to have the confidence in the person who gave the order, and you don't have it. And without that confidence, you don't have the courage to go up against these guys. You've seen them. You know what they're like. And without confidence in the God of Israel to back you, which you don't have, and without courage to go out there and apply this mandate, you are going to be fodder in their hands. You are going to fall apart. And I suggest you don't go. This was emotion. This was driven by arrogant and emotional sins to go over there and rid themselves of a guilt complex. And so they went anyhow. And the Canaanites kicked their shins and took their names and killed most of them. And that led to 38 more years. We don't hear much about anything that goes on after that, just a little bit. For 38 years, Moses made the decision that first generation doesn't have what it takes. They don't have confidence. They don't have courage. And I have got to start placing my attention and emphasis on the second generation. I've got to educate those guys. And he put them in the Sinai Military Academy. He put them in the Sinai Seminary, and he put them in the Sinai School of Government. And for 38 years, he taught government, theology, and military science. And when he got done, there was a commencement address called Deuteronomy, and they went over to the Transjordan campaign and gave them a little FTX exercise over there with Sigon and Og, and then he gave his commencement address. And these people were ready to go. At Kadesh Barnea number 1, Joshua already had the confidence and courage the second generation now has on the banks of the Jordan River, and he's the one leading them in. It's not new to Joshua that he's got confidence and courage. Not new to him at all. He's had it all along. And when God says to him, have confidence and good courage, he's not telling him, Joshua, what I want you to do is start studying the Bible real steady now and accumulate this information because I've got some things I need for you to do day after tomorrow. No. God doesn't go to unprepared men and give them orders like this. Joshua was prepared, but God knew that what he was asking Joshua to do was going to go way beyond what normal men are able to accomplish. And so he gave the orders along with promises, reminding him to have that confidence that he's been possessing and utilizing for the last 40 years, and to use the courage that comes from it to lead these people who now are prepared by Moses to go in and take the inheritance. So those are three examples for you. Four, that Joshua was a prepared man became evident in the fact that the Lord commissioned him as Moses' successor in Numbers 17, verses 18 and 19. That Joshua was a prepared man became evident in the fact that the Lord commissioned him as Moses' successor in Numbers 17, and you can see it in verses 18 and 19. Five, Joshua was introduced as the new leader at a public change of command ceremony following Moses' commencement address, Deuteronomy 31, verse 23. It is very important for those that are about to be led, those who are led by superiors, that they always know who their senior ranking authority is. Now, I was privileged several years ago to go to a change of command ceremony that someone in this congregation was associated with. And I was not quite aware of what was going on, and I had it all explained to me, and then I do not have personally a military background, and so I had to learn about this. And what I learned from it was, is that the fellow that was leaving was the senior ranking officer for this certain group of men over at Scott. And he had been transferred. And his duties were now elsewhere. But leaving behind were all of these people whom he supervised for the last several years. Now, to whom are they to look toward for direction? Can they place their confidence in the new leader? Who is this guy? And so it was announced well before the ceremony that there would be this transfer and even maybe a promotion for the current officer, and that that would be coming up at a future date. And that on that future date, this next officer who was named would be taking his place. He will supersede the officer that's being transferred. And so this information was out, and this man who was now working out this notice, let's call it, this man had several months to introduce the new officer to these men whom he had been supervising, men and women, I assume. And the transfer was a slow, gradual process over a period of several weeks or months, so that when it came time for the change of command ceremony, everyone knew who the new guy was. And it was very clear that he was going to come in and take the place of the fellow who was leaving. They knew his name, and all of this had gone on. And when the change of command took place, the next day when that man came to work, he was the guy who was in charge. And everybody knew it, and there was a smooth transition of power. Now, not being a military person, I may have botched the explanation of that to some degree, but I think you understand my point. The point is that that took place with the Israelites. God just didn't take Moses up to Mount Nebo and say, all right, Moses, you're done, and then stick the fork in him, and that was it. And then come down from Nebo and say, I think I'll take Aholiab back there and make him the next leader. That was not the way it was done. Way in advance, Joshua was introduced. And he was introduced from the very beginning so people would understand the kind of man he was. It was at the first year that he took on Amalek at the Battle of Rephidim and was victorious. So now he has that martial valor. That's a part of his virtue. And we see that he can lead military activities. And then we see the activity on Mount Sinai. He has orientation to function in a spiritual realm as well, as he functioned as the aide-de-camp to Moses while he was being given the law. So he understands these things, whether he functions under them or not. And then there was the episode at Kadesh Barnea, where again he challenged his fellow Jews and Israelites to invade the land in a military operation. He showed confidence and courage way back in the first year again. And then throughout the 40-year campaign, Joshua was very prominent as Moses' first sergeant. And so when finally it came time to change the leadership, it was not a strange person or an unknown name that came before the people as Moses' replacement. They knew who Joshua was. He was respected and admired. And when God said, "I pick Joshua," then that was his commissioning. And the change of command ceremony took place later, and you read about that in Deuteronomy 31:23, and he actually receives his orders. His first orders are issued in Joshua chapter 1. Point 6. Immediately following Moses' death, Joshua was given command of the nation of Israel and commissioned general of the armies, Joshua 1 verse 1. Immediately following Moses' death, Joshua was given command of the nation of Israel and was commissioned general of the armies, Joshua 1, verse 1. Point 7. At both his change of command ceremony and at the moment of his first assignment, the Lord implored Joshua to have confidence and courage. Let's note Deuteronomy 31, verse 23. This is where we see the change of command ceremony. Then the Lord commissioned Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, "Have confidence and courage, for you shall bring the sons of Israel into the land which I swore to them, and I will be with you." Note the promise, "I will be with you." You're going to take them in, and I will be with you. Have confidence and courage. And then in Joshua chapter 1, verse 6, "Have confidence and courage, for you shall give this people the land which I swore to their fathers to give them." And back up in verse 5, you have the reiteration of the promises. Well, this is a good place for us to stop. There's a little bit more yet to go in our study of Joshua's development of confidence and courage, but we'll have to put that off until Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the opportunity and privilege of studying the Word, and it is our prayer that as we examine the thinking of Joshua and what he contained within his soul and how he utilized that to accomplish great things with courage born of confidence, may these things be a motivation and an encouragement to us as we move into the hostile environment of the devil's world, seeking to do our duty before these hostile elements that are present there, that we would do our duty, understanding that you are with us every step of the way, and therefore we accomplish these things in your name. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.